I sure have enjoyed Spanish Wells the last few days. One thing I haven't been able to do yet, and that is to get lost. I've been able to find my way. And really, I've appreciated the fruit here on the island. I think I'm in as close to heaven as you can get here with all the varieties of fruit. And they're so tasty. I've really enjoyed that. Appreciate your warm hospitality to me. It's been a rather trying day for me personally. It's not easy to always cast your cares upon the Lord, is it? My mother has been in surgery today. She was in major surgery as she had her hip replaced. And I've been by the phone waiting to hear how she was doing. Finally got the phone call, and she's doing quite well, and I thank the Lord for that. It's been a real relief to me to know that she's in good recovery this evening. I'd like to continue tonight on the subject I was speaking on the Lord's Day. As I considered, first of all, the Lord's coming, and then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to continue with a thought of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. For it's by His grace that we are ready for His coming. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ does far more than just save us. The grace of Christ allows us to live a victorious life, which enables us to be prepared and ready for His coming. It does not stop at salvation. Remember how we defined grace. We said that love that goes outward, that flows upward, is worship. Love that flows upward is worship. Love that flows outward is affection. But love that stooped, that is grace. And the stooping of Christ enables us to live for Him in this day and in this age. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 6, we're going to read a few verses of God's precious word. Romans chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 14 as we explore the grace of Christ as it relates to our Christian living. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Grace has not only saved us from our sin, but grace enables us to live a victorious Christian life, to overcome sin and its power. Upon believing in Christ, what happened to us? Well, we know, according to these verses, that Christ's death became our death. When he died, I died in him. When Christ rose from the dead, I too rose from the dead with him. His life became my life, and his power became my power. I am totally immersed in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ claimed victory over sin, that was my victory. And we need to know this. You see, in verse 3, we read, Do you not know? We have to understand this. This is so essential, is it not, for our Christian life, to understand that Christ died in my place, and he rose in my place. He died so that I will never need to die to sin. His death to sin is an accomplished fact. It's finished. And living victorious begins by knowing this and understanding this and believing this. The United States adopted the 13th Amendment during the Civil War days. This pretty well illustrates for us this truth of knowing that we have been freed from sin. A well-known radio speaker and teacher has illustrated as such in the States. For you see, that 13th Amendment abolished slavery. And there was much rejoicing in the northern states over that fact. The headlines of the newspapers in the North proclaimed slavery legally abolished. That was the headlines. Yet a very strange thing occurred after that amendment passed Congress. The majority of the slaves in the South continued to live as slaves, even after the Civil War. Even though they were legally freed, they continued to live as slaves. One Alabama slave was quoted, and it's recorded for us today, a direct quote from him. He said, "I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln, except they say he got us free. And I don't know anything about that neither." You see, their mindset was that they were slaves. And they couldn't break free from that fact. And they continued to live as slaves. Thousands upon thousands of men had died so that slave could be free. Yet that slave chose to be a slave. Now, how do you make sense out of that? You see, some preferred the security of slavery to the risk of liberty. Oh, that's so important to understand. Because you see, in sin sometimes there's security. It's the way we've always done things in our life. We have certain habits that we form in our life. And we get used to those habits. And we can't think of living without those habits. Many believers are like those slaves. Freedom has been won, but they're living like they're a slave to sin. We know, according to scriptures, that we have been all born in bondage to sin. Romans 3 tells us that there is no one righteous on the face of this earth. No, not one. We are all born with that bondage. But a day came when Christ set us free. He paid a great price to set us free. He shed his precious blood, and that blood delivered us from our sin. God became sin, and he bore our punishment. And that Easter morning, we were emancipated from our sin. He rose victorious over it. He freed everyone from their sin. He was a victor. We read of this truth in Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. Read it with me. Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. The righteousness of God was given to all who believe, for there is no difference, no distinction, no matter your race, no matter your country. All have been set free and have been given the righteousness of God. You see, Christ saw us as slaves to sin on that block, on that slave block. And he came and had compassion and he delivered the price that was necessary. He paid for our sin. He set us free. And now, by his grace, we are free from sin to serve Christ. We've been bought with a price. We are not our own. We are his. He paid for us. Yet many today continue to live as if they are a slave to sin. They would say something like this. I don't know anything about grace, except they say it set us free. I don't know much about that either, because I'm still living in sin. It should be unusual, I believe, for a believer to sin rather than not to sin. It should be abnormal for a believer to sin. We should be freed from sin. The normal Christian life should be one which is freed from those habits of sin. In fact, I believe we should be experiencing lengthy periods in our lives without sin. Well, how can we say that? Because Christ has freed us from sin. Why did he die on the cross? He died to free us from our sin. That was the price he paid. And so the Apostle Paul says, you've got to know this. You have to understand this if you're going to live victoriously for Jesus Christ. We have to know that we are dead to sin's control. When Christ died for that sin of mine, he not only died for that sin, but he died to deliver me from the bondage of that sin. So he says in this portion we read in Romans chapter 6 that we must consider this in verse 11. We must calculate this. We must add this up in our computer brain. Count it up. Add it up. It's a calculus term that is used there. Figure it out. Sort it through. We are in Christ and dead to sin's power. And how dare a Christian say that they have no choice but to continue in the habit of sin? When Jesus Christ comes to this earth, he wants to find his followers who are holy. For he said, be ye holy as I am holy. The standard is high. But he's paid the price to deliver us. And he's made it attainable. Be ye holy as I am holy. But you know, the grace of God not only frees us from sin, but the grace of God goes even farther than that. The grace of our God frees us from our past failures. The grace of God frees us from the guilt of our sin. If I was to ask you to raise your hand, if you could remember sins in your life, maybe in your youth, that still bother you, I imagine a lot of you could raise your hands. You can remember those things you did that were wrong. But God's grace has forgiven those. And God says he has forgotten those. And his grace delivers us from those past failures. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go going to read verses 12, 13, and 14. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now verse 14, notice, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul could say, my past was a failure, but it doesn't bother me because of God's grace. His grace is exceedingly abundant. And when Christ in his grace stooped and paid for my sin, he paid for all of my sin, all of my past, and I am clean before Almighty God. Our past seeks to hold us in bondage. The past, though, has been forgiven. We have been released, Paul says, from the past. And therefore, Paul could say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, that he was not ashamed. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And we can underline that middle part. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Oh, isn't it wonderful that you and I do not have to be ashamed of our sins? We don't have to hang our head low because of our past sins. There's no cause for it, because the grace of Jesus Christ has blotted them out, and we are freed even from the guilt of it. Paul says, boy, that grace had to be abundant for me, for I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of believers. He says, I was a violent aggressor, and I went after believers. And if Paul could say he was not ashamed, how dare we say the same thing? Paul persecuted believers, and he now was not ashamed. Oh, the abundant grace of God. God's grace releases us not only from sin, but from the shame of that sin. Some would suggest that if you have problems, that you have sin. Now, I would say that sometimes it is because of sin we have problems, because of the blunders we make in our own lives. But just because we have problems in our life does not mean that we have sin in our life. We are human. We're living in a fallen world, are we not? And there are problems all around us. You can't avoid them. And even creation groaneth for that time, when Christ will set us free from all sin, even the presence of sin. Some think that becoming a Christian fixes everything, and we no longer have the problems of life. What Christ does is that he simply enables me to face those problems. He does not take them away, and I can face those issues with his help. But you see, Paul could say that God's grace freed him from his past and from his shame. And this is what grace does. Let the past be the past. Let's be holy before God as we await his return. Now, in time remaining, I would like to look at the Old Testament. That is the New Testament teaching of that truth. But I find in the Old Testament this truth amply illustrated in the life of Moses. If you turn with me to the book of Exodus, we'll find demonstrated to us how Moses, chapter 3, learned this from experience. this simple truth. The book of Acts, chapter 7, divides Moses' life into three parts, three 40-year segments. His first 40 years was rather inspiring. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, was he not? He had the best of education. He lived in Pharaoh's palace. He had everything at his disposal. And he became trained and tutored, possibly even as the next Pharaoh, being Pharaoh's daughter's son. Josephus suggests that Moses was being groomed for this position. And Josephus describes how that Moses won many battles as he became trained in the military, and how that he was very successful against the Ethiopians, and he won many awards because of his exploits. He was probably decorated, and he had all the amenities that went with his exploits. I'm sure as Moses would go around the palace and around the inner city there, people would actually get on their knees and bow before him. For he was a special person. He was nobility. And they approached him as such. But then one day we read that at the age of 40, that's a young man yet, right? I hope so. I just turned 40. At the age of 40, Moses visited the Israelites. And when he visited the Israelites, he saw an Egyptian abusing a couple of Israelites, and he decided to take things in his own hand and avenge these Israelites, and he killed the Egyptian. He, you see, was attempting now to deliver Israel in his own strength. He could do this, you see, because of who he was, right? He was all-powerful Moses, son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had everything at his disposal. The next day he went back to that same site and he saw two Israelis arguing. And he went up to them and said, "Oh, brothers, you shouldn't be arguing. You're brothers. You're one. We have to stick together to fight these Egyptians." And of course the reply was, "Oh, sure. Like you killed the Egyptian the other day." Moses was taken back. He says that the Israelites would not accept him as their leader. He couldn't understand that, you see. He had all the training. He could gather a bunch of raw recruits and train them into an army. He had everything that it took to lead a rebellion against Pharaoh and his armies. He knew all the schemes and the inside scope of the military. If anyone could do it, he could do it. But they wouldn't follow him. They wouldn't listen to him. How could that be? It didn't make sense to Moses. So for the next 40 years, we read that he fled to the desert. Boy, did he have a change. No more servants to wait on him hand and foot. No one say, "I'm thirsty, give me a drink." And there was no one there. Plus, there was no water there. A change from the cool Nile rivers to the hot desert sand. Oh, what a change that was for him. A well-known personality, one respected and bowed before, to someone now who was totally ignored and unknown. Moses' whole life, you might say, went down the tubes overnight. A drastic change. And for those 40 years that Moses was in the desert, we do not read of God speaking one word to him. Not one word. 40 years of silence. What had happened? Had God forsaken him too? Not only did he feel the Israelites had left him, but God had left him. I'm sure he was in utter despair many a night, wondering what in the world was going on with his life. He was sure he was God's man, but here he was now ministering to sheep. How can you explain that? No one to talk to but sheep. Well, he had a wife. I guess that counted. And he had maybe some children. But you see, nothing. A failure, right? Moses was a failure. What could he say for himself? In chapter 3, in verse 1 of Exodus, we read, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priests of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn?' 'I've got to check this out,' says Moses. 'The most unusual sight I've ever seen.'" Of course, it wasn't that the bush was burning. That was rather commonplace. But it was that it was not being consumed. And he turned aside to see what it was. And God, the angel of the Lord, spoke to him. The first time in 40 years, heaven opened and he heard God's voice. "Moses, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground." Can you imagine Moses at that point? The state of mind he was. He was so convinced of his inadequacy at this point in his life that he actually began to argue with God. He actually began to argue. Aren't you glad we're never guilty of that? And saying, "But Lord, you don't want me to do this now, really, do you? Moses, you're going to deliver my people." "It's too late, Lord. 40 years ago I could have done it." "Not now. 40 years too late. And I thought you were on time all the time, God. How could you delay so long? Everything was set. The times and everything was in place. And besides, God, you can't use me now because I'm a murderer. I've got a record. I'm a criminal. I murdered someone. You can't use me." How could God even think of using him? Think of his history. He had been a sinful man. He killed someone. How many of you have killed someone? Not too many would raise your hand. Moses killed someone. He had blown it. He was outside of God's will. How could God think of using him? In verse 10, we read of his call. "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Pharaoh's response, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" You see, he was a nobody now. Moses knew that. He believed that with all his heart. But you see, grace uses nobodies. That's what God's grace does for us. That is God's grace. And Moses had to learn this. But oh, was he stubborn. Oh, he didn't want to learn this lesson. You see, God does great things with nobodies. Look at little David. With a slingshot. Try to put on Saul's armor, right? It overwhelmed him. It was dragging on the ground. He couldn't even walk with it on. He went out to face that giant with his little slingshot. The little is great when God is in it. Isn't that right? And I believe God directed that stone. It wasn't David's sure shot. It was God's Holy Spirit that directed that stone. It's just that if you're willing to be used of God, that's what it is. Moses wasn't quite ready to be used. You know why? Because he wasn't qualified to be used. That's why. That's what he thought of himself. He wasn't qualified. Now listen, if there was anybody who was qualified, it was Moses. He had all the degrees. He had all the training. He had everything you would want. He says, "God, I can't do it. I can't speak." What does Acts 7 tell us about Moses? Moses was mighty in words and deeds. Mighty in words and deeds. But Lord, I'm not eloquent enough. I can't go. I can't speak. God said, Moses, you're going to do it. And besides that, when you come back here with all the people to this very mountain I'm talking to you from, when you come back here, you're going to worship me right here. You're going to bring the people back and worship me. You see, that's what God's grace does for us. When we allow God's grace to work in our life and we become usable to God, it leads us to worship. God's grace causes us to worship. Because, you see, we can't then say, I did it. But God did it. And that's worship to God's ears. Moses continually displayed his lack of confidence. And he said, God, if I go there, they're not going to believe me. They're going to see me dressed up like this as a nomad in a desert. And they're going to say, well, who sent you to tell us that? By what authority do you have to come into Pharaoh's court and tell him to release his millions of people that he uses as a slave force? They'll just laugh at me, God. God says, well, tell them that I am sent you. Well, Moses says, I can say that, but they're not going to believe me. They're just going to think I'm kind of a little mixed up. How could they believe that God sent me? Well, God says, I tell you what. Drop your rod on the ground. Put your staff down. And it became a snake. Now pick it up, Moses. Picked it up by the tail. He's a brave man. Picked up that snake by the tail, and it became a staff again. And God says, Moses, put your hand in your coat. He put it in, took it out. It was leprous. Now Moses put it back in, took it out, and it was clear. It was whole again. Moses, take some water and pour it out. Poured it out, and it turned to blood. Now Moses, you can tell the people by these miracles, by these wonders, that I am sent you. But of course Moses says, but I can't say anything. I'm not eloquent enough. And so God allowed him to take Aaron. Oh, God is so gracious. Aren't you glad he's gracious with us? Paul could say his grace was abundant with him. How about you? Has God been gracious to you and our failures and our unwillingness to be used of him? God uses his grace when he takes us, the imperfect, the ill-deserving individuals, and by his sovereignty chooses to use us. Paul says you need to understand that. You need to know that. That the grace of God frees us from ourselves and our imperfections and enables us to be used of Almighty God. In the New Testament, we read of another example, an illustration. Dear Peter, you remember his boldness and his self-confidence as he stood before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm ready. The others may die, but not me. I'll die for you. They might run away, but I will die for you. But the Lord said, Peter, you're not ready. You think you can do this on your own. You haven't experienced my grace yet, Peter. You're not ready to be used of me. And in that same chapter of Luke, chapter 22, we read of Peter's failure, of his denying the Lord three times. He did this within a few hours of making this grand, bold statement to the Lord that he would die for the Lord. And a few hours later, he denies the Lord three times. The Lord knew he needed to see that Peter didn't have the ability.
Peter believed he could. Yet he swore he didn't even know the Lord just a few hours later. Notice the grace of the Lord towards Peter at the resurrection. The Lord, through an angel, said, "Tell the disciples and Peter, thou meet them in Galilee." And Peter, make sure you tell Peter, "Thou meet them in Galilee." And of course, when the Lord approached the shore of Galilee, there was Peter. He had gone a-fishing with the other disciples. And the Lord called out, "Try the other side of the boat." And they tried the other side of the boat with their nets, and they caught such a mess of fish, 153, was it not? And the Lord was standing on the shore, and Peter right away knew that was the Lord. Says he put on his coat. He wasn't wearing his outer garment, so he put that on. He wanted to be properly dressed for the Lord. I think that's important, isn't it? And he ran, not on top of the water, though it probably seemed like it, but he swam to the Lord from the boat. And he approached the Lord. And the Lord dealt with him. Oh, the Lord is graceful. He's compassionate. God's grace allows Him to use us in spite of our past failures. God's grace frees us from the guilt of our past. God's grace frees us from sin and allows us to live a victorious life. When Christ humbled Himself and stooped, He freed us from sin. And the guilt of the past, He freed us from that. And because of His superabundant grace, we can accept others where they're at. We don't have to be critical of others in the place of where they're at in their Christian life, because we have been where they're at. And we've gone through it, and God has been gracious to us. And so we can afford to be gracious to them. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." It took Moses 40 years to learn that he was a nobody, and that it was God's grace that was going to use him, and that he could have victory in his life when he allowed himself to be used of God. May we live in the freedom that the grace of God affords us. What if we can close in singing in our redemption songbook? Number 332. "My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough. I don't need anything else. That Jesus died. His grace is sufficient. And that He died for me." Let's just sing verses 1 and 2 and close. Let's sing verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3.